Welcome to our Corcoran Monthly Discussion. My name is Rachel Pachta, and I'm joined by our co-host, Angela Whitehouse, and our guest, Kate Harmeyer, for our second episode on He Leadeth Me, an Extraordinary Testament of Faith by Father Walter Chizik. This month, we're focusing on chapters 6 through 10 and two themes that we found from them. First of all, the grace of failure and the conversion that Father Chizik had while he was at Lubyanka. Second, the lessons that we learned from him as he lived out his conversion after he left Lubyanka. I was so uplifted by this conversation with Kate and Angela, and I pray that it is helpful for you as you continue to study. So without further ado, here is our second discussion on He Leadeth Me. Welcome back, everybody, to another month. We have Kate with us, of course, the wonderful Kate Harmeyer.
Hola.
And the wonderful, talented co-host, Angela Whitehouse.
Hello. Hey, everybody.
This isn't the kind of book that one can just ease into.
No, it's like, let's get in here.
As we were reading through this, what kind of came out for us were two parts. The first part was his deep conversion that happened while he was at Lubyanka. And then the second part of these five chapters was his fleshing out of the conversion that happened. So his conversion.
Well, when we started with the interrogations, what really stood out to me, even at the beginning of that chapter, which is chapter number 6, he talks about in scripture where we are promised that the Holy Spirit will give us aid in times of need and times of strife. You know, do not have to prepare what you're going to say. The Spirit will provide. And he was really kind of banking on that happening right. When he was in these interrogations, and he was praying for that to happen and looking for the Spirit to give him the courage to say what he thought he should say. Looking at that, I saw so much of a relation to my prayer life and maybe others' prayer life where we think we know the answer and we're so prepared for the Lord to help us make that answer. We just need the courage. We just need the validation to do this thing that we already know that we should be doing. And he gets into interrogation, and we can't even imagine what that would have been like after having been in solitary confinement. And he gets to the moment where he thinks he should say, like, I'm not going to sign this. This is not true. I can't do it. And he's like, Holy Spirit, help me say this. And he was afraid and he collapsed. And then he was so angry with himself. And then he was so ashamed of what he had done.
I think that we've all experienced times in which we've failed. We've been on the journey with the Lord, and maybe it is a habitual sin, or maybe it's something that just totally takes us out of the blue, like then on a much smaller scale. You know, we walk out of confession and we're like, I feel totally prepared. I've had this conversion of heart. And Lord, I have asked you to assist me in doing penance for this and in overcoming this. And yet here I am falling again. And sometimes it can just take you over by surprise. But I think that this moment was so key for him. And it was so clearly the Lord's work, because so much grace happened from that failure.
Yeah.
And sometimes the Lord allows us, he doesn't cause us to fail, but he allows us to fail because he wants to bring us closer to him. And he knows that he needs us to experience our weakness, because usually it's pride that keeps us from him, right? So if he sees that we are relying way too much on ourselves, then he's going to give an opportunity for us to see what our poverty really looks like, so that that way we understand that we can't rely on ourselves, just like with St. Peter before the crucifixion, before the passion. Lord, I would never leave you.
Mm-hmm.
And it was so quick of a turnover, so quick to deny him within eye shot of the Lord. But it was needed. Right. It was needed for him to fail. And Jesus knew he was going to fail. He had already had the conversation with the Father about it. He even predicted, like, you will be reconciled back to me.
I think the one thing that I was kind of thinking about was before he had his conversion experience there, it was just talking about kind of the wear and tear that he was going through. Like, he was just so bogged down with like the interrogation. He was relentless. He was just exhausted of fighting. And I was kind of relating that a little bit to the spiritual life, especially for those of us who have been kind of like, Lord, I've committed my life to you since high school, honestly. Like, I have tried to be faithful to you. And then it's like you're going through life in all of these different phases that come up, whether it's like, you know, your vocation or whatever it might be, whatever different phase you are in, kind of the wear and tear of the spiritual life, that I felt like he was just getting so bogged down. And it was the consistency of being interrogated that he is just like, okay, like, I'm done, over this course of the time where he was just like, I'm just so done. And like Kate, you were saying, he prayed for the Spirit. He says, I prayed for the Spirit to move me and I felt nothing. And then it said, fear stopped me. And it's just that whole idea of, okay, Lord, I've been following you. I've been consistent. But then there's those moments where it's like, Rach, you were saying, you come out of confession, ready to take on the world. And then the world just slowly is like, oh, wait a minute. Like, you know, the challenges that you face right out. I don't know. That was just one thing that stood out to me. Like, it was just hard for him, especially in his situation where he was constantly being interrogated and constantly being like run down, to be consistent.
And it begs the question, between all of the surrenders of our life, how much of them are complete? How many of them are complete surrender? Mm-hmm. You know, we're kind of counting on the Lord, and of course he is faithful, but we're counting on him to do the thing that we've imagined is the thing he will do if we are faithful, if we are genuinely seeking him. We're kind of like, and then now this will happen. And when that thing doesn't happen, I find it so inspiring in this particular extreme case, like you're saying, Angie, extreme bodily fatigue, spiritual fatigue, emotional fatigue, you know, just being removed from a society, even knowing what's going on in the world, that he never stopped praying. He prayed in the beginning for the Spirit to help him here. Mm-hmm. And as soon as he falls and he's overcome with shame and guilt and grief and all those things that we can really relate to when we fall again, he turns to prayer immediately.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I didn't want to cut you off, but prayer for him was the lamp that he kept lit. The gospel today is about Jesus instructing his disciples that they should be like obedient servants, faithful servants who stand outside waiting for their master to come back from a wedding feast, with their lamps lit, ready to receive him at any hour, whether it's the first or the earliest of the mornings. In my Magnificat, which is what I use to pray with every morning, the meditation for the day from the saint, they always pick these amazing spiritual writers, was Father Chizik.
Oh.
And I thought, this is amazing, because we're podcasting about him today. But I made this connection in that moment. He was that servant whose lamp was lit. And every time the Lord came to him in the night, he was ready to receive him. And the Lord taught him a lesson. He had a humility of heart that was a fruit of consistent, honest prayer. Mm-hmm. And we aren't perfect immediately, right? We're not completely humble instantaneously whenever we begin to pray. But he was open to the process, and he was open to being constantly corrected by the Lord. So because he had that openness of heart and his lamp was lit, and that lived experience of his prayer, whenever the Lord came back to him in the night, he was ready to receive him. The last second part of that passage from the gospel today says, and the master will turn and wait on you, and he will serve you. Is that not Father Chizik? Every single time the Lord comes to him in the night of his trials, usually like right after he's face planted and, you know, maybe has made a mistake or finds himself like in self-pity, like we talked about in the last podcast in the first five chapters, or now it's where he's denied God. And basically, I mean, essentially, he refused martyrdom. He had the opportunity to be martyred in that moment, and he opted to save himself. And for him, in his heart that we've heard up to this point, it's like, well, but how could this have happened? Well, the Lord wanted to take him deeper and show him, you know, just like St. Peter, who could have been martyred that evening with the Lord as well, mm-hmm. when they were calling him out, but he didn't. But the Lord didn't leave him. But because Father Chizik was still open, he didn't despair, and he also wasn't blind. He was open to correction. it was through that he went through this process of the deeper and deeper revelations of his poverty.
I think even in his guilt, even in his failure, he says that the sense of guilt and shame I felt was rooted in my failure to put grace ahead of nature, my failure to trust primarily in God rather than in my own powers. So even when he experienced that feeling of guilt and shame, which we've all experienced, instead of putting it back into either like scrupulosity or, you know, other things that we can do with that guilt and the shame, even in that, which is just amazing. This is actually the Holy Spirit. This is exactly how the Holy Spirit works in our lives. That sense of there is a thought that crosses my mind. It is from the Lord. Even though I'm experiencing this shame and this guilt, I am acknowledging that I have failed to put grace ahead of my nature, failed to trust primarily in the Lord. I just love that because it's an inspiration to us as we are striving in the spiritual life. It's also like really heavily relying upon the Holy Spirit to prompt us, to convict us, and to say, Lord, I know that I failed, but I want to see you in this. I want you to be the primary source of all that is good in my life. I don't know. It's just, it really is beautiful.
It is. And he kept he kept the lamp on. Like you said, he kept that like line of communication with the Lord open throughout all of this and consistently went back to the Lord with what he was experiencing in his soul and in his body. And like you said, Rachel, when you talked about St. Peter being a parallel here, I really love that because what Father Chizik learns in this night of shame and guilt is that also he hadn't been viewing death as a return to the Father. He hadn't been looking at death as a process through which you should yearn to pass at the end of serving the Lord on this earth. It says here, I had failed miserably to be what I professed to be or to act according to the principles I professed to believe. So a part of this interrogation chapter for me was really questioning to myself, we need to renew that view of death in our own lives periodically as well. You know, people love the memento mori mindset, but to continually kind of look at death and see what is my relationship with it? What feelings does that bring up in my life? Why is that? And spiritually, how am I approaching what I might be asked to do, even unto surrendering what I have here?
The other lesson that I noticed that he learned was that the I that he kept saying, he said, I would set acceptable conditions upon God. To seek unconsciously to make his will for us coincide with our desires is a very human trait. He's talking about how he did that. I'm on page 72. When I failed to feel his promptings along the lines I expected, indeed, that I demanded, I was frustrated and disappointed. It was then I felt he had abandoned me, and I proceeded to try to do on my own what I had already determined was the thing that must be done. I had not really let myself be open to the Holy Spirit. I had, in fact, long ago decided what I was expected to hear from the Spirit. And when I did not hear precisely that, I felt betrayed. Whatever else the Spirit might have been telling me to do at that hour, I could not hear. I was so intent on hearing only one message, the message I wanted to hear, that I was not really listening at all. It's like he goes through this journey of God serving him in his hour of trouble to him being in total surrender to God's will in that moment to be truly led.
Yes. Yeah. What is that famous C.S. Lewis quote that there's only two types of people in the world, the ones that look to Christ and say, thy will be done, and the ones to whom Christ looks and says, thy will be done.
Yeah.
And it feels like here, God stepped almost, you kind of talked about him waiting for us. It's almost as if God let him try to do it on his own.
Yeah.
Thy will be done, so that he could learn an even greater depth of humility and surrender within this kind of grace of failure.
Yeah. It's something that we all can take a look at in our own walk with the Lord, because if Father Chizik, who is already imprisoned as an undercover priest for the Lord, who has already had these beautiful revelations up to this point, he's on his way, he has a fruitful relationship with God. And if he still had to go through this point, I just think about myself, like, how much more do I need to go through this and examine my own conscience and say, am I asking you to do my will, or am I actually being led by you, embracing the day as your will? I'm going to do what you will.
That's awesome. There's some powerful stuff. For some reason, I kept thinking about the Abraham and Sarai. Mm-hmm. Or Abram and Sarai, yes. Abraham, you know, you guys know. I kept thinking about them because it was like Abraham and Sarah, they wanted to put it into their own plan. Like, we're going to make this work. Like, God had made a promise to mm-hmm. them. And they were like, okay, well, we'll find our own way to do it.
Right.
It's funny. It's different stories throughout scripture, different stories throughout the lives of the saints. But it's always a similar thing where it's like, oh, Lord, like, you wanted to be the center here.
So he signs the dossier and thinks he's going to labor camp and has this moment like, okay, this is it. Like, I've had this conversion with the Lord.
He thinks, it seems, that by signing over the papers and the dossier or whatever, the confession or whatever they called it, by signing that over, yes, he was plunged into this realization and this humility and this grief and just this shame. But at least he thought, I'm going to get out of here. This is an end to the time in Lubyanka, and he receives his sentence. And so he's like ready. He is so ready to do something different that he starts to feel, oh, okay, so things are turning around. I've had this conversion. Things are turning around. Even out of this right. failure of mine, the Lord is bringing good. I'm going to go somewhere else. And then this 4 years comes up. It's hard to read. It's heartbreaking mm-hmm. to hear just the depth of fear and despair. I mean, even suicidal thoughts. But again, he keeps praying. In homeschool this week, we were talking about Joseph. Like, you talked about Abram and Sarai. Like, there's this Old Testament parallel that I see here of Joseph in his story of being plunged into a pit and betrayed by his brothers. And then he gets pulled out of the pit. Like, oh, at least I'm getting pulled out of the pit. And now you're, you know, going to be enslaved to Potiphar. And then it's like, oh, but things go pretty well because the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. He maintained that relationship. And then things go awry mm-hmm. with Potiphar's wife and he gets thrown into jail, right? And then he's in jail, yeah. but he keeps praying and the Lord is with him and the Lord is with him and he does well there. And then eventually, of course, we know how it turns out, but I see such a parallel here that despite going from one level of deep pain to another deeper level of pain and mm-hmm. horrible experience, which is what he really goes through in Russia, because he, you know, keeps the light on, so to speak, the lamp on, the Lord is still working. The Lord is still able to work with that little bit of a yes.
Right. It reminds me in St. Faustina's diary, she has this fascinating section on the movement of God within a soul and gives it's almost like a manifesto of like, here's the typical stages that a soul will pass through. There's initial consolation, and then maybe there's some trials and a confrontation of temptations, and then there's more conversion, and then there's more consolation. And God prepares the soul then for a period of a lot of desolation, because it's during that time that he's actually closer to the soul, even than during consolation. But what's happening is he's working on that person. And in a way, he's allowing evil to hammer away. Even though he's supporting the soul, he's never leaving the soul. He's allowing Satan to tempt and to try, because it's for the glory of God that soul will be even more purified afterwards. So him going through that, I would say that would be like a definite dark night of the soul of, then one day, on page 79, then one day the blackness closed in around me completely. Think about it, this was physical. He'd been subject to years of mental abuse, horrible mental and physical abuse at this point, deprived of human contact. So in a way, it's almost like, I don't know who wouldn't go through that, who wouldn't go through those kinds of temptations, like suicidal thoughts. And St. Therese had suicidal temptations towards the end of her life as well. And the thing is that that's part of the darkness that's kind of closing it around. But what's beautiful is that he then has the thoughts of the Lord and his agony in the garden. And that was consoling to him. Again, like Kate, you've been talking about, he goes back to prayer. He said, up to this time, I had retained my own hands on the reins of all decisions, actions, and endeavors. I saw it now as my task to cooperate with his grace. to be involved to the end in the working of salvation. God's will was out there somewhere hidden, yet clear and unmistakable. It was my role, man's role, to discover what it was and then conform my will to that. And so work at achieving the ends of his divine providence. But now, with sudden and almost blinding clarity and simplicity, I realized I had been trying to do something with my own will and intellect that was at once too much and mostly all wrong. God's will was not hidden somewhere out there in the situations in which I found myself. The situations themselves were his will for me. What he wanted was for me to accept these situations as from his hands, to let go of the reins, and to place myself entirely at his disposal.
Dang. That is so good. I have that like starred like five times. Where it's like, God's will is not hidden somewhere out there. That needs to be in one of those like cute like Insta posts.
Mm-hmm.
And then just like little Walter Chizek.
Yes.
But I just love that. It's so beautiful.
It really is.
Like what he went through to get to that point, to be able to say that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That total dependence on God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. He says it meant losing the last hidden doubt, the ultimate fear that God would not be there to bear you up. Ooh, how many times, I'll admit, I've had that fear before. In times when I've been frightened by certain circumstances in which I thought I was not going to be able to withstand it, it was an underlying fear that God would leave me and that he would not bear me up in that moment. He realized that he had that fear that like he would have to rely on himself because the Father wouldn't come through.
Mm.
And so realizing, oh no, like I have to let that lie go. That final act of trust that in any situation, he will bear me up.
I love this phrase that he says, only when I had reached a point of total bankruptcy of my own powers had I at last surrendered. You mm-hmm. think of all that he went through, just years of it. It was when he literally was just on his knees saying, literally, I can't. There is nothing that I have left to even make a move. It's on you and I give it to you, Lord. And then another line I loved was, the future hidden as it was hidden in his will and therefore acceptable to me no matter what it might bring.
Mm. I think that leads perfectly into the next phase of his life. So then he is, after time, sent to the labor camp, and he thought that he was going to go face a firing squad. The interrogator was super angry at him, and it sounded like that was the end, and he'd refuse to cooperate with the government, and this was it. And then he began the long journey from Moscow to Siberia.
Ugh, can I just look at the last transition in that chapter? Like you just said, he thinks he's going to the firing squad, comparing that to the last time he thought he was going to the firing squad. And he wasn't, you know, he was willing to sign things that he didn't mean to avoid it. And now he says, as he thinks he's going, they called for the guards to lead me away, and I had no assurance but that they were leading me before a firing squad. I went with them as if they were so many ministers of grace.
Mm.
But they don't, of course. And then they get on a train again. Here we are again on a train, right? Headed out. And he's again, he's excited to see people. And what does he get smacked in the face with? But the reality of evil as manifested in the people on that train.
Yeah, it probably sounded like, oh, it's a bunch of other prisoners just like me who've gone through this time. And instead, it's criminals who seemingly have no conscience, nothing, no moral guidance within them that could distinguish from right from wrong. It's just every man for himself and survival of the fittest. He in particular was singled out because he was a political prisoner. So they assumed, just because he's a political prisoner, that he either used to work for the government and somehow crossed them and ended up in prison, or who knows what else. So they hated him and took things from him.
This part was like really hard for me to read. I mean, I know that he had been through a lot before. But as an extroverted person, going from like complete solitude to being like, oh my gosh, people, like how exciting. And then just getting stuck with like the lowest of the low and terrible people. Yeah. And it was just like, gosh, like what? This guy, like he couldn't have like a nice journey, just like a like just like a restful journey. Like it had to be terrible too. This chapter, I like that it was called Transit because it was almost like this idea of like bridging this conversion experience, love of God, and this bridge to like love of neighbor. And the reality of like what that looks like, you know, he had these moments of grace and he had this conversion and he said, Lord, I'm surrendering everything to you. And then just being really hit hard with the reality of the world. I don't know if you all have experienced this before, but you feel like God's calling you to something, you know, and you feel very convicted and you have peace about it. Almost like sometimes it's like a job or whatever it might be. But then when you're in it, you're like, oh, wait, this is the people are really different than I thought that this was going to be, like how I was going to have to act was different. I don't know if you guys have like a practical situation in your lives, but that's kind of what I thought about the daily grind of having to encounter the people.
Yeah.
Being so different from this experience that he had in prayer.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Probably the biggest time of transition for me was when I left Franciscan University, where Angela and I both went to school. And that campus, it's so filled with faith. And I was super involved in campus ministry. And even though I was thoroughly prepared by others, like, hey, you know, we're coming, we're not supposed to live in the bubble. Like, we go out into the world. How many times did we hear that, Angela?
Right. Yeah.
And I knew that, but I took a secular job. There were no other options. I was moving to Virginia Beach to be near my future husband. And it was just, it was entirely different from anything that I had been in. And it just a totally different culture. And it really sucked the life out of me. And I was confronted with a lot of temptations that I honestly just wasn't confronted with. Like, you know, self-doubt or gossip or things that just didn't really present themselves as much when I was just surrounded by great community.
Right.
That was really hard, that transition. Yeah,
I could see that for sure.
But if I didn't go through it, I wouldn't have been able to enter truly into the world. I would have kind of been stuck in a cerebral, and what's the word for that? Like just kind of, it wasn't a lived experience yet. Because my time at Franciscan was really my time of conversion because I had just come back into the church, simultaneously got a new major of studying theology, but then also learning a lot about the faith and it really taking hold of my heart during that time. And so then going into the world and being confronted right away with, oh, so much. That was really hard. But I had to go through it, not to make myself more worldly, because that's not the goal, but to begin the process of learning how to love others that don't have the same, you know, worldview that I do. Mm-hmm. That makes sense.
Yeah, absolutely. And he thought he was rejoining humanity. It was going to be this, this, I don't know, sort of joyful sort of, I'm with my fellow man. We're not meant to be alone. And he gets out and he sees that immediately on that train. It's us and them. People start dividing. People start getting into groups. And he encounters a really, he says, it's a rough reintroduction into the real world. And that in a way is what you're describing. It's just reintroduction into the real world. And he's experienced different types of pain and isolation. And now he's experiencing this form of it, which he hadn't really had before. He says he's like experiencing physical pain. He's experiencing fear of other people, things like that, that hadn't necessarily been a part of the life, bad as it was in Lubyanka. And what I was really struck by, Lubyanka starts to sound like it was a mountaintop experience for him. Like he's like, oh, I came from this place of wonderful spiritual insight, and now I've come down, and the world is not as I thought it was. Like he received such consolation from the Lord in prison. It was not a retreat. He makes it sound like the retreat high, and then you come back. You know, like it was not a retreat, but for him, it became like we said last time, the school of prayer and growing to know the Lord and how the Lord wants us to work his will out in the day and with the people that we have in front of us right now. Not in some mysterious puzzle that we put together and we figure it out and it's over there in the future and we'll get there one day, but actually in who's around us and the circumstances the Lord has presented us with right now.
Right. Yes.
I loved on page 92, he talks about how he had started to have all of the thought processes and kind of the habitual thought patterns that he had pre-purification and conversion in Lubyanka. It's almost like the old dependencies, the old fears were coming back. But what I loved, he shows us this new humility that he didn't have before. Oh, the first full paragraph on page 92, I realized almost immediately that I was asking the questions, raising the doubts that I had promised not to ask and abandoning myself to the will of God. And I realized, too, that it's one thing to give up such doubts and questions in a moment of grace and inspiration and spiritual insight, but another thing to prevent them from arising spontaneously when the harsh and rough circumstances of a moment of daily life drive from the mind everything except thoughts of here and now. How many times have I come out of my morning prayer time like on a spiritual high and then it's like, but bam, my kids are up. We're going into the daily hustle. And by the end of the day, I'm like, ooh, did that really take root? But he goes on to say, so I did not feel ashamed of such doubts and questions. I simply recognized them for what they were and tried to recollect myself to recapture my commitment to God's will, even under these circumstances. There's two things that I'm reading in between the lines here. The first is that he's no longer surprised at his weakness. True humility isn't surprised at weakness within because it knows what we are. If a thought process were to cross the mind and it's like, how could I have thought that? That could reveal a little bit in me of maybe there's some pride here where I don't recognize that I am weak and that I'm human. I'm made of dust. So he's no longer surprised by his weakness. And so that's why he doesn't get upset. But he also doesn't say, well, this is who I am, and despair and say, well, then I'm going to give up hope that what just happened for these past 4 years meant anything and I'm going to go my old way. That's despair to say that meant nothing. There's no hope for me. Look how I failed immediately. Now I'm just going to have to go back to my old way of life. Instead, he's not surprised. And then he just gently recollects himself back to God. And that was it. He was able to just almost seamlessly just move forward and have yet another revelation of the Lord. The bumpy process of re-entering is never going to be this, I don't think at least, it's never going to be this like, I come back from a retreat, I have all these inspirations. They're immediately going to seamlessly be worked into my day-to-day life and thinking. It's right. Just, it doesn't happen that way. So, but to not be surprised when there are some bumps and that it might take a little time for the roots to dig in. So.
Yeah, I like that, Rach. I like that a lot. I think in that middle ground is virtue.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the goal, right, of the spiritual life is to seek that virtue that's there. Not in desperation, not in, you know, I know what I'm doing wrong and I'm not surprised by this, but I do desire to seek this virtue, this humility, which is the virtue that he was able to combat it with.
Somewhere else, I think it was when he was in the cell with all of the prisoners initially, he has a resolution that he again kind of reiterates here on, around 93, where he says, I resolved again, therefore, to accept each day and every moment as from God's hands. And to offer it back to him as best I could. I would not merely passively survive like the children of this world, but with his help and grace, I would actively participate and I would survive. That these men that he's surrounded with, and as he goes into the work camps, everyone's goal is just to make it through the day, to just survive, to work for the piece of bread that's in front of them. And he resolves here that he will not just survive, but he will participate. He will act with his will according to God's will. I find that just so inspiring because so many times we get in these periods of feeling either sorry for ourselves or in desolation or in just waiting. And we fail to take that next step. And he's resolving here, even here, I will act. Even here, I will work out my salvation in fear and trembling.
It's a lesson I need to learn.
Oh, yes.
Especially the phrase, I must not seek to avoid hardships or soften their impact. I complain a lot when I'm not comfortable physically. For some reason, he's not letting up on that realization right now and is really wanting me to walk through that particular area that I'm attached to.
Yeah. It's so interesting. We can move to the part to chapter 9 with the body, because I think that's a great segue there, because of how uncomfortable we can be in our bodies. Like, I'm there with you, Rach. Like, it is very easy to complain when there is something physically wrong.
Yeah.
Not, I mean, headache, whatever.
Yeah.
But it's just like, it's so easy for the spiritual life to go out the window, for yeah. virtue to go out the window, when you're like, but I have a raging headache. So,
yeah.
So children, please stop talking.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It was so compelling to hear Father Chizik going through these labor camps and what they made them do and agonizing to the body, came out with this, just this reflection on like how noble the body is and how strong mm-hmm. the body is. He says, it is in the body that we exist and work out our salvation. It is in the body that we see and take delight in the beauties of God's created universe, and in the body that we ourselves bear the marks of Christ's passion.
Mm-hmm.
And I was just like, Chizik, you did it to me again. I am convicted. Mm-hmm. I am convicted.
Yes. And he talks yeah. about how, you know, we excuse our snappish, petty, ill-mannered conduct to one another on the grounds that the body is having a bad day. Mm-hmm. And he comes to this appreciation for this, the body and the spirit's connection and how intertwined they are. And then, oh, this paragraph, it's just so beautiful on page 100 when he reflects on the incarnation.
Mm.
And he says, in the incarnation, God came to know for himself what a thing is the life of man, what a work of his hands is this creature composed of body and soul. From the dark of the womb to the black of the tomb, through childhood to manhood and the last slow, long drawn out agony of dying, he has known for himself what it means to live in a handful of clay, to feel the cool touch of a mother's hand on a fevered flesh, to taste the salt of sweat and tears, to hear music and birdsong and the vilest of insults, to stumble and fall, be bruised and mangled and torn. And that the dignity that the incarnation restores into this lump of clay.
Mm-hmm.
That one got me misty there.
Yeah.
To think that God intentionally entered into all of this, that it would be redeemed. And it doesn't mean that it will be removed. He says that. It doesn't mean that his passion will remove the suffering that we will endure in this life, but that it would sanctify it.
So relatable. And I just think about the three of us, you know, the phases of life where we are, like we're all being stretched in different ways. And to be honest, I know that I'm tired on this podcast right now. And I don't know if you all have had tiring weeks, but... You know, all for good reason, too. It's all for good reason. It's all because each of us in our own way is being asked of the Lord to be really poured out right now, to not have much left for ourselves. And that's beautiful in a way because he sanctified that. It's the incarnational reality of his life that was fully given. I think the Lord brings us to a point where we don't really have anything left to hold back from him, right? Like, isn't that the goal?
Mm-hmm.
He wants all of it, and he wants to walk through it all with us to get to a point where there isn't anything left to give. So it's kind of appropriate that we're all kind of tired right now while we're recording this, because we're talking about the body and work these last couple chapters of this reading segment. It's all really tiring things, and he didn't have a day off. It was just nonstop work, nonstop labor. underfed and stretched. And it was beautiful. What a fruitful time. And we've all read this book before, so we know that what's coming after these chapters is some really profound stuff about the mass, about the priesthood, about the kingdom of God. Like, he's going to move from the physical into some really beautiful spiritual stuff that happens during his time.
This is one of my favorite chapters. I shouldn't say that because the other ones are coming too, but it's my favorite chapter of this section because he's looking at the people around him. He's seeking to act in the place that God has put him with the people that God has surrounded him with for this day. He's taking this resolution into Siberia, into this work camp. He's exhausted. His body has been beaten. He's experienced all these spiritual insights only to be confronted by the reality of evil in the human person. But then he's looking at these people and seeing how they view labor. He's trying to see what their experience is of this. And so many are just motivated by the piece of bread in front of them. To survive a day is the goal, just to survive the day, to check the box, to get it one day closer to this being done. That they see the work as completely insignificant, except for the piece of bread that it provides, which is a day of survival. But he finds dignity and pride in doing the work well. These people are trying to sabotage the work, trying to do the bare minimum to get the bare minimum because they know that's all they will get. And he delves into the dignity of labor because he sees it as God's will for him that day to do the tasks that are in front of him well and to be Christ here. And I could go on and on, but what I'd love to hear you all say, the section where he talks about how Christ chose to spend so much of his life to enter the world as a working man and to spend 2/3 of his life in quiet labor.
The dignity that he placed on that part of life. That when we think that we aren't doing anything extraordinary, I think a lot about my husband in this chapter because, you know, he has a secular job. He goes in and out of work, and the purpose of his work is to serve the people who are his clients and then to feed us and make sure we have what we need to keep going. That labor is sacred. That work is holy. On page 108, yet he did not think it demeaning, beneath his dignity, dehumanizing. If anything, he restored to man's work its original dignity, its essential function as a share in God's creative act. I think about this with educating my kids. Kate and I both homeschool, we're in the same little co-op.
The Academy and, of the Three Hearts.
Yes. And at the beginning of homeschooling, I would get really frustrated with my daughter because she wasn't putting out the results that I wanted her to put out because I had this kind of driving performance fear that if she didn't meet this now, then she wouldn't succeed in life. And then I realized how pointless that end was. And the Lord began to work on my heart that her education, both of my girls, their education and their whole life experience and my life experience with them is a participation in his creativity and that we are playing in his creation. So the work that we do, the lessons that we complete diligently, it's all a participation in his creativity so we can enjoy learning the same things that other people are learning, of course. But the purpose of us learning it is first and foremost an appreciation of how good he is and how creative he is. Two people can be carpenters, but have completely different ends in mind.
Yeah. He was working for something eternal. And that was the difference. All of the other people were just working for the next piece of bread, something temporal, but he was working for that, which is eternal. The Lord in his incarnation took the mundane, the everyday, and he dignified it so that what we do then becomes eternal work. And so as parents and as mothers and as people who go and do their job every day, regardless of what it is eternal. Like you were saying, Rachel, the creativity of the creator. Like today, for example, I have a 3-year-old at home and she wanted to paint. I hate painting. I take that back. I love painting. I will sit with a canvas. I don't think I'm good, but I love painting. I hate painting with children. And so I had a brand new canvas and I was like, okay, we have to think about what we want to do on this canvas. And I walk away for a second and she puts a purple blob on it. And I am like mad. I'm like, what? It's a purple blob? We're doing this right now? And so she had to walk away for a few minutes because I was a little bit upset about the purple blob. And I was like, you know what, Lord, like this is a moment where we can change this. We can change this. So I bring her back over. I was like, you know what, Clara, it's, you know what, I'm sorry that I got upset about this purple bob. I think we're going to make this into something amazing. And she's like what, mommy, like a purple unicorn? And I'm like, abso-freaking-lutely, like a purple unicorn. So I took my paintbrush and I made it the most beautiful purple unicorn that she had ever seen. Notice that she had ever seen, like not everybody else. It didn't look that great. But I was like thinking about this and I was like, Clara, like God is creative. He takes us as these kind of messes of a situation. Like we made a mistake or we're not formed properly. We're kind of this blob of purple paint. The Lord in his goodness creates something. And he creates something amazing and beautiful within us and transforms us and changes us. That's exactly like what I thought of when we were talking about this chapter on work, is that we work for something eternal because the Lord is creative and he is good. So that's my purple blob story.
I love it.
When we think of the Father and the way that he delights in watching us play in his creation, motherhood has been just such a joy and a correction to take those moments and to take that grace and to step back and to say, Lord, help me work something beautiful like you do. Because the creativity of God, we mirror that in the microcosm, right? That's part of our being created in his image, is that we are called to be creative. We are called to be co-creators with his grace and his gift, bring forth life from the love that we have as he brought forth life out of love, to see the mundane activities as a participation in the creative activity of bringing forth the kingdom of God is such a beautiful insight that Father Chizik gives here. Mm-hmm. It's the same work, but it's the disposition and the dedication with which he approaches it that allows God to sanctify it. And in our purple blobs and in our mundane and secular jobs maybe, or tasks that we have to go through in a day, it's our disposition and our dedication of those tasks to the Lord that makes them a creative activity in which we're participating in the life of God.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. That's awesome.
Amen.
Purple blobs. Purple blob. Forever.
I think that that's a good spot for us to wrap up. And
wait, can we please have the subtext of this when you post it be? We discuss Siberia. We discuss interrogations and also purple blobs.
And how purple blobs can be transformed into unicorns.
Exactly. You're welcome.
See, small talk. We're doing it. Small talk. Small talk.
And with this small talk outro. Oh, thank you for joining us for this discussion. And thank you, Kate, our wonderful guest. Thanks, Ange, for being here as well, of course.
Thanks for having me.
All right. We'll talk next time.
Bye.
Bye.